Tonight I'd like to speak concerning Jesus Christ, the earthly life of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, also Jesus Christ, the obedient servant. Now to begin with, a couple of readings from John's Gospel. I'm going to make a number of references to John's Gospel as we move through, but just a couple of verses here to begin with. John chapter 12, verse 49. I might remind you that the very opening words of John's Gospel are these: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ, of course, is the Word. He is with God. Indeed, He is God. And then a few verses further down, in verse 14 of the opening chapter, it says, "The Word became flesh." God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, "I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak." Chapter 14, verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." The words and the works of Jesus, again on the authority of his Father. Now Philippians chapter 2, a well-known section there. I'm only going to read half of the section. I know that it finishes on a very triumphant note, but I am concerned tonight here with the fact that Jesus became man, and that as man he was obedient to God in all things, even unto death. And so we'll just read three verses, 6, 7, and 8. "Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross." Central to all Christian faith and practice is this fact, that in Jesus Christ, the eternal and infinite God became man. Now that surely must be the miracle of all miracles, that the great Creator could himself become as one of his creatures. Well, it's hardly surprising then that this miracle came about also through a miracle, that is, that this act of God in becoming man involved a miracle. And that miracle, of course, was the supernatural work of the Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that the child born to her, though it had no human father, was nevertheless fully human. Now Jesus Christ was indeed fully human, yet at the same time he was fully God. It says in what we just read in John chapter 1, "The only begotten who was in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." We didn't read that verse, but that's in John chapter 1. "He has made him known." Well, the only one who can make God known is, of course, one who must have been with God. When Jesus Christ was born into this world, if he was to make God known, that presupposes that he must have been with God. Only one who's previously been with God can make God known. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was not the beginning of the existence of the Son of God. The Son of God existed eternally. Rather, the birth in Bethlehem was the beginning of his human existence. As God, he had always existed. As man, he began his existence with that birth in Bethlehem. Jesus added humanity to the deity which he already had. As the eternally existent God, he had no beginning. But as man, he did have the beginning through these miraculous events relating to the Virgin Mary. Now, the significance of that virgin birth is never fully explained. That is the doctrinal teaching behind it. The fact is clear for us to understand, but the reason is never given. That is, it is never doctrinally explained. But I think that we can work out for ourselves the significance of it. And we're helped by a reference made in Luke chapter 1, where an angel said to Mary prior to the conception, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." In other words, this person, Jesus Christ, who was to be born from Mary, was not just an ordinary person. but was a unique person. God became human. God became flesh. God became man. But he didn't do so simply by grabbing some ordinary human being and somehow coming to dwell in that person. Jesus Christ was not just an ordinary person that God adopted as his son. Jesus Christ was a unique person who was actually God's son. So that although he was human, yet it did not involve the work of any human father. The point which is emphasized here is that this one, though human, is nevertheless unique. He is actually the Son of God. As it says there in Luke chapter 1 verse 35, the child born to you will be called the Son of God. Now we read in Philippians chapter 2 a statement about Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, though he had all this glory of God, though he existed as God, he did not count the supreme glory of heaven as something which he was to hang on to at all costs. He was prepared to empty himself and to take the form of a servant. Now in the New International Version, it says he made himself nothing. That's instead of those words, emptied himself. Because sometimes people have balked at those words, emptied himself. Some people would think that he emptied himself of his deity. Well, of course it doesn't say he emptied himself of his deity. It says he emptied himself. Now we know many people that are full of themselves. This is the opposite. This is a person who emptied himself. That is, he counted himself as nothing. Or I shouldn't say counted himself nothing, but he made himself nothing. That is, he didn't cling to all the rights and privileges and glory which might have been his, but he was prepared to deny himself all these things. Now that's what it means when it says he emptied himself. Don't have to think of emptying himself of something. That's not what it says. It didn't empty himself of his deity or of anything else. It was himself that he emptied. He was not full of himself, but he made himself nothing. He sacrificed all that he had. There was nothing of self in Jesus Christ. He emptied himself so that rather than cling selfishly to anything at all, he was prepared to lay it all aside, to empty himself, and to take the form of a servant. Now that's just the opposite. The servant, of course, is the opposite of somebody who's high and lifted up. But Jesus Christ was prepared to do the opposite and take the form of a servant. Instead of grasping after the highest glories of heaven, he laid it all aside and took the lowest place on earth. So I don't really think that there's any great difficulty in those words, emptied himself, because they're well explained by what precedes and what follows in those three verses that I read. This Jesus, who from all eternity had existed as God, willingly sacrificed that supreme glory of heaven and took instead the place of a servant. Now we know that he had the glory of heaven because he refers to it later on in John chapter 17 when he talks about the glory which I had before the world was. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. But let us be very clear that what he sacrificed was not his deity, but rather those glories of deity which were his by right. And the limitations which he accepted in becoming man were not any lessening of his divine powers or his divine being. Rather, they were the limitations of living like other men in a world of imperfection and suffering. Jesus Christ had a human nature. We are told that in a number of places. He himself took part, he partook of human nature, I should say. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature. That's Hebrews 2:14. And in the book of Romans chapter 8, it says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now just a word of explanation here. It was not only Jesus' physical form that was human, but also his nature was human, like that of men in general. But this important exception, whereas the human nature common to all other people is infected by sin from birth, Jesus' human nature was not. He did not share the sinful human nature. He shared man's human nature. The human nature of all other people is sinful. But the human nature of Jesus Christ was not sinful. This again may have some bearing on the significance of the virgin conception of Jesus Christ, because anything that man is involved in is in some way tainted by sin. But that line of continuity which passes on the sinful human nature from generation to generation so that the whole of human society is infected by it, that was broken in the conception of Jesus Christ, because his conception was miraculous. This is one element which is important in our upholding the doctrine of the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had a human nature, but he did not have a human father. He was totally human, born of a woman, the same as everybody else. He partook of flesh and blood. He partook of this human nature, but he did not partake of sinful human nature. His oneness with man was complete, except that he did not sin. Because of that, he is then able to take the sin on behalf of those who are sinful. He himself is not affected by sin, and so he's a fitting substitute then for those who are. He can be their substitute, and we'll come to that later on. Let me just consider more fully now this relationship of God and man in Jesus Christ. Let us hold firmly to both truths. He is fully God, he is fully man. Not a watered-down version, not a 50-50 split, or a 60-40, or a 75-25 split. He is totally God and totally man. In writing to Titus, Paul said, "Jesus Christ, our great God and Saviour." No doubt about it, Jesus Christ, our great God. Writing to Timothy, he said, "Jesus Christ, the man, is our mediator." One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Totally God, totally man. In other words, although Jesus became a man, he retained his divine being, he retained his divine powers. His human and divine natures existed together in one person. They were complete, and yet they were distinct, they were united, and they were inseparable. Now there's a great mystery here, but we must not think that in any way one or other was watered down. In their totality, they existed. Distinct, yes, nevertheless united and inseparable. One didn't lessen the other. You can see this yourself as you look at the life of Jesus. Let us consider some of the divine attributes which are displayed in the life of Jesus. I'm not going to go through and list all the examples, but I'm sure as I mention a few of these things, illustrations will come to mind. He was still, for example, the creator and controller of the universe. By him all things hold together. He was still the Lord of life. He could raise people from the dead. He could give life. He was still the forgiver of sins. And who can forgive sins but God only? He was still the judge of mankind. Only God can be the judge of mankind. He was still the originator of divine truth. His words had life. He was still the possessor of superhuman knowledge. Illustrated many times, I'll come back to that later. He was the one who could satisfy man's deepest needs. No one could satisfy man's deepest needs except God. Man was made in the image of God. Jesus Christ can satisfy those deepest needs. Come to me and I will give you rest. He was the object of man's worship. And so one could go on. There's no doubt at all that as you look at the life of Jesus Christ, you find here one who is equal in deity with the Father. In fact, so completely united is Jesus with the Father that he can say, "Whoever sees him sees the Father." We saw that in John chapter 14, where he's talking to Philip, and he said, "Philip, have I been with you all this time, and you don't know that I and the Father are one? He who sees me sees the Father. I and the Father are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. Whoever received him received the Father. Whoever rejected him rejected the Father." And so it goes on. The Gospel of John is full of statements like this, which I haven't got time to digress and talk about just now. It was because Jesus was God that he demanded that total allegiance which only God could demand. And that's what Jesus demanded of his disciples. He was fully and completely God. At the same time, he was fully man. You can think of the stories of how he sat down at the well. He was tired from the journey. He was thirsty. Other times he was hungry. He went to sleep in the boat. He showed all these natural human characteristics. He knew what it was to be poor, he knew sorrow, and he knew joy. He showed some of the same emotional reactions that are common to human nature. You'll find at times it says he was astonished. Other times he was disappointed. Sometimes he showed anger. Other times pity, compassion. He was inwardly troubled at times. The normal conflicts which go on inside a person. He was troubled when he saw some of his friends troubled, or when he saw sorrow. And in particular, of course, as he saw his own crucifixion drawing near. We find that he desired that sympathetic company which we all desire in times of stress and trial. He wanted his closest friends to be there as he went through this great struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his death. There's no element of magic in the life of Jesus. We not to get the idea that somehow he had this divine ability and therefore, at the snap of his fingers, he could bail himself out of very difficult circumstances. Jesus didn't use his divine powers in that way. He accepted the limitations which his humanity required. For example, if he wanted to go from one place to the other, well, he travelled the same as anybody else. And he put up with the weariness of the journey. It says in one case, Jesus was wearied from his journey. He didn't just click his fingers and vanish from here and suddenly appear 100 miles away. He had to walk, get thirsty and tired and sweaty along the road. He had to sleep. Maybe he went on the back of an animal. You see, he didn't use his divine powers to avoid the normal trials and experiences of human existence. If he wanted information, he asked questions. Time and again, he asked questions. How long has this child been like this? He was living in complete dependence upon his father, in complete obedience to his father, and that was why he prayed constantly. Now, this idea of living in dependence upon his father, that's what I had in mind in reading to you those verses from John chapter 14 and also John chapter 12. Let me just read to you again what we read in John chapter 14. He says, "The words that I say to you, I speak not on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." And previously, "I and the Father are one." Now, Jesus had these divine powers. And I think we can summarize his usage of those powers in these words. He used those powers only in obedience to his Father's will. He was living in complete harmony with his Father. That was why he held constant communion. That was why he prayed. He didn't use his powers willy-nilly to please himself. But he was so attuned to his Father's will that he was able to use those powers on those occasions when it was in keeping with what his Father wanted to do. I and my Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The works that I do them not on my own account, but because the Father who is in me, he does the works. There was a complete compatibility between the Son and the Father, a complete obedience to his Father's will, so that Jesus exercised those powers as his Father wanted him to exercise them. He exercised them to help others, in keeping with the mission for which he had come into the world. But he did not use those powers to help himself. Now we know on one occasion he said to his disciples, this was on the occasion when he was about to be arrested, and they tried to defend him. And he said, "Don't you realize that I could call upon 12 legions of angels to come and deliver me?" But he didn't. Jesus never resorted to those tactics. He did not claim any advantage over his fellows. He was going to live in this world and accept the same limitations of human existence as they had. At the same time, he was God. He had those powers, but he would not use them for himself to gain advantage over someone else. He would use them to help others, but always in keeping with his Father's will. And so we find in the life of Jesus great self-control, great discipline, great obedience. He was tempted on many occasions. We are told this, of course, in the specific record of Satan's initial temptation of Jesus, but all through his life he suffered temptations. Sometimes the temptations came through the circumstances or through the suggestions of other people, but no matter which way they came, Jesus always resisted them. And in so doing, he grew in maturity. Now let me just explain what I mean by that. We are told this: he himself has suffered. He himself has been tempted. That's in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18. And in Hebrews 4:15 it says, He is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. He suffered the same temptations, but through his victory over temptation, he maintained his purity, his spotlessness, his sinlessness. Now here the man in Hebrews tells us he did not sin. Peter tells us the same. Peter says there was no sin in him. Paul tells us he knew no sin. John tells us there was no sin in him. And I think it was Peter who said he did no sin. I think that's the way it goes. Peter said he did no sin. Paul said he knew no sin. John says there was no sin in him. And the writer to the Hebrews says he was without sin. Now there's a fourfold testimony. It's pretty unequivocal. Yet at the same time, he experienced those temptations that are common to man. It says that here. He has been tempted in every respect as we are. But he triumphed through those temptations. And in the next chapter in Hebrews, chapter 5, it says he learned obedience through what he suffered. As he got these victories over temptation, he was being obedient to his Father's will. He was not giving in to the subtleties that the tempter put before him. He was maintaining his obedience to his Father's will, and in denying himself, he was learning that true significance of obedience as part of the growth and development in any person's life. Now we know that in any human being, that person is only going to mature in character and life as he learns how to deny himself things, even legitimate things, but has to learn to deny himself. He has to be obedient. He has to overcome temptation. And each victory strengthens the character for the greater battles that still lie ahead. We're not to think, when it says that he learned obedience, that at one occasion he was disobedient. On another occasion it says he was made perfect through suffering. And that doesn't mean to say that at some stage he was imperfect in the sense of being a bit sinless, but somehow he got straightened out and improved as he went along and finished up becoming spotless. No, when it's talking about this learning obedience or being made perfect, it means that he was growing as a human being in this world, and he was growing in his development, in his maturity. He was working out in practice what obedience to the Father really meant. He was without sin. So in that sense, he was always perfect. But we must not think that that little child of 4 was the same as the man of 24. As a child, he was perfect, but he was a perfect child. It says that he grew in wisdom and in stature. He was obedient to his parents. He learnt from the books that he read and from the teachers that he sat under. And as a 12-year-old, he was already aware that he existed in a special relationship to God. But even then, it says that he went home, he was obedient to his parents, and he continued to grow in wisdom. He was still learning. But the perfect 3-year-old had now become a perfect 12-year-old. And then the perfect 12-year-old became a perfect 17-year-old. And then as he entered onto his 20s, he became the perfect young man. Then he became a person of 30 years of age, and he began his public ministry. And so the perfect young man now becomes the perfect servant in his ministry. But all the time he is growing in his experience, he is undergoing these temptations, he is proving his devotion to God, he is exercising his powers in harmony with the Father who he is obedient to. He is constantly being tempted by the trials of life in this world, by the troubles and sorrows, by the difficulties and experiences, by the temptations from friends and enemies alike. He is being incited to rebel. He is being provoked by people. And as he gains victory over all these different circumstances, he is growing and growing and growing into fuller and fuller maturity and fuller understanding of just what obedience to God really means in a world which is spoiled, which is imperfect because of sin. And yet all the time he remained perfect. There was no imperfection in him. Yet at the same time, there was this constant moving on as God was bringing his man to that point where he was going to be obedient in all things, to the climax, even death on the cross. Now, just a comment about the limitations in Jesus' knowledge. We've looked at the limitations which he accepted in relation to his powers. I want to now consider a difficult verse. There's that one in Mark chapter 13, which people often quote, where it says, concerning the return of the Son of Man, of that day and of that hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. Now, this raises problems for people, it raises problems for me. And what I'll do, I think, here is just suggest the way I see it. Now, he was the all-knowing God. Jesus Christ was God. But remember again that in taking humanity upon himself, he accepted certain limitations. Now, being God, he must have had all knowledge. But his human consciousness of that knowledge and the way he used that knowledge were always in submission to his Father's will. I don't think we ought to try to make a distinction. Now, I've heard people say, oh, as God he knew, but as man he didn't know. And then sometimes they say, oh yes, that's the God part of him coming out, because he knew, but then there's the man part that didn't know, and so you have a split personality. I don't think we ought to understand it in that way. Jesus Christ was an integrated human being, but the way I see it is this. He used his knowledge always in submission to his Father's will. And although he was God, certain areas of his knowledge may have been deliberately kept below the level of human consciousness. This is a suggestion, and to me it makes sense. And it harmonizes these difficulties that we have. How can he be God and yet not know these things? For example, the return of the Son of Man. But you see, he accepted limitations. He still was God, and there are times when we see very clearly how he displays his knowledge of God, and constantly he's in communion with God. There's no doubt about his knowledge of God and his insights into the Father and the way he talks about it constantly. But certain areas of his knowledge may have been kept deliberately below the level of his human consciousness so that he might not have any unnatural advantage over his fellow men. However, if the Father decided, if it was in keeping with his Father's will, then Jesus could draw upon that knowledge. He was the obedient servant, remember. He took the humble place. He knew and desired to know only that which his Father wanted him to know. I believe here again we've had this presented to us in what we've read in John's Gospel. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. You see, he has these words from the Father. A few verses further on, that's in John 14:10, a few verses further on in verse 24, he says, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. You see, he had the divine knowledge and understanding, but he could draw upon that only in keeping with his Father's will. Normally speaking, you might say, it was kept below the level of ordinary human consciousness. But because he was a unique being, when it was consistent with his Father's will, he could bring these things into the area of his human consciousness. But he would never do so simply for his own advantage. And hence, in the reference to the return of the Son of Man, he wouldn't do so in that case. He didn't want to have any advantage over those to whom he was speaking. And so he did not draw upon the knowledge which had been kept below that level of human consciousness. Well, I haven't got a chapter and verse to prove what I've just said to you, but it appears that that would be a fairly understandable explanation of how this one who had this divine knowledge could on some occasions not display it, or not, you might say, even draw upon it. That is, not be aware of it, not use it. For example, you find that on some occasions his knowledge seemed to be limited, on other occasions his knowledge seemed not to be limited. But the Father allowed him certain knowledge which was in keeping with the mission for which the Father had sent him into the world. And in these cases where Jesus uses that knowledge, you can think of some where he's talking to the lady at the well, and he said, I know that you've got five husbands, or you've had five husbands. He was speaking to his disciples, and he said, one of you will betray me. Another time he said, you're all going to forsake me and flee. When Lazarus was reported as being sick. Jesus was in some other place, but he said, Lazarus is dead. Now, quite obviously, that is superhuman knowledge. Yet on other occasions, he doesn't display that superhuman knowledge. He asks questions about things the same as you or I would ask. You see, Jesus never used that knowledge to give him a sort of magical solution to problems. But when that knowledge was in keeping with certain aspects of his mission to enable him to carry out the particular work which his father had required of him on that particular occasion, then we find that he drew upon that knowledge. Now, this is part of the mystery of Jesus' total obedience to the Father, his complete submission to the Father's will. He never got out of step. He used the knowledge. He could draw upon it when it was the Father's will. He would not draw upon it when it was not the Father's will. Here is a man who's living in total harmony with the will of God. Now, that is why, I believe, none of the events surrounding the death of Jesus took him by surprise. You remember that he spoke frequently of what was going to happen. He would speak to his disciples about the fact that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be put to death. After 3 days he was going to rise from the dead. One of you is going to betray me. You are going to forsake me and flee. And so it goes on, reference after reference, as Jesus speaks concerning his coming sacrifice in Jerusalem. He was in harmony with his Father's will, and this superhuman knowledge which he had was only in keeping with the mission for which God had sent him. But he did not use it to boast that he was some sort of magician. He did not use it to escape the difficulties of life. But at the same time, he was very much aware that he had come into the world to give his life as a ransom. For this purpose have I come to this hour, he could say. He knew that that was the purpose for which he had come. And therefore, because that was the climax of his mission, it's understandable that he would have that knowledge of some of the things that were going to take place. That didn't make it any easier for him when the time came to face those sufferings. In fact, I'm inclined to think it might have made it worse, the fact that he knew in advance some of the things that were going to happen. In fact, I'm sure it made it worse when you think of it. It's bad enough having your best friends betray you and running away and leaving you to face the music by yourself. But if you know in advance that that's going to happen, think of how that's going to affect your peace and calm in your relationships with them. Jesus' supernatural knowledge of some of these events was not to help him escape the realities of life or to gain advantage over other people, but it did enable him to carry out his mission fully and completely. And so there we have a suggested explanation concerning how it is that sometimes Jesus' knowledge seems to be unlimited and then sometimes it seems to be comparable with the knowledge displayed by his fellows. Jesus was God, but willingly he accepted certain limitations so that his divine power and his divine knowledge would not be drawn upon unless it was in keeping with what God wanted him to do. So I could probably summarize all this by saying that he exercised his divine knowledge in the same way as he exercised his divine power. That is, always in complete dependence upon his Father, always in complete obedience to his Father, never simply for his own benefit. The fact that Satan would tempt Jesus often to use his divine powers for his own benefit clearly shows that Jesus had those divine powers. You don't tempt a person to do something if he's incapable of doing it. But Satan tempted Jesus unsuccessfully because Jesus did have those powers. But again, he triumphed because of his total submission to the will of God. Any limitation in Jesus' physical ability or his knowledge was an indication not of any lessening of his deity, but rather an indication of his total submission to his Father's will. And so although Jesus lived a genuinely human life, he did so in the perfection which his deity demanded. Let me conclude by pointing out the relevance of this to all of us. To deny that Jesus was either fully God or fully man is to deny what is basic to Christian faith. I do not believe that we can truly know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord if we diminish either one or the other. He was fully God, He was fully man. And it was necessary that he be both those things in order to be our Saviour. Now, I'll just go back and quote the references I gave you before. Before I do that, however, let me refer to what John said in his epistle when he was writing to people concerning this very problem, where some were denying Jesus' deity and some were denying his humanity. John points out that it is not possible to deny these things and still be a Christian. He says, for example, in 1 John 2:22, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Now, he's using the word the Christ not so much in the sense of the Messiah, but in the sense of the deity, the God person. He said, if you deny that Jesus is God, you're a liar, you're deceiving yourselves, you're not following the truth at all. And then a bit further on in chapter 4, he says, every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So he says, you must realize that this same Jesus Christ, this same divine person, has come in the flesh, if you are to truly be of God. So there are the two things, he says. If you are to be a Christian, a true follower of Jesus, then you must believe that A, Jesus is God, and B, that he is man. Now, just coming back to those references I made, in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul talks about our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is one with God. He is God. And because he is God, he is able to bring God to man. Only one who is God can bring God to man. And that one is Jesus Christ. But my second reference, only one who is man can really be man's Saviour. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. So this Jesus Christ is man. He is one with us. And because he is one with us, he is able then to bring man to God. Well, there he is, Jesus Christ. He has brought God to man, and in turn he brings man to God. But it is only true in the lives of those who come to him, who trust him as their Saviour, who accept him for this person that he is, and realize that he has made salvation possible, and that through him sinful man can be reconciled to God, because he, Jesus Christ, the sinless one, has borne the penalty on behalf of the sinful, so that if they are sorry for their sins, repentant, and come and trust in what Christ has done, they can then be brought back to God, not through anything they have done, but because of what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and their representative as man, has done for them. He is the only mediator, says Paul, the only go-between, the man, Christ Jesus.